Morning. We're in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Let's just begin by reading it. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So, picking up here, we've been going through the book. There's been some general themes as we go through the book. And chapter 5 is no different. It's going to really begin to drive home the points that have been laid out through the whole book. And love is one of those major themes. And what that means to love, why we love, the motivation for love, what kind of love it is. We've looked at those things. Notice here that when it begins speaking about love here in the beginning of the chapter, 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So, we talked before about how if you're begotten of someone, there's going to be some kind of characteristics of your father. It's inevitable. Your earthly father, your earthly mother, you have some kind of maybe a physical resemblance, but there's other things that you resemble about them. The way you might handle a situation, your demeanor. Even your mannerisms oftentimes will come through from your parents. I just met with a guy, it was interesting this week. I met with a guy about a house, and I know his dad. And I found it absolutely hilarious. His dad does this thing with his eyes when he talks to you. He's like, you know, like this. Well, this kid did it times 10. Like, as I was talking to him, I was like, wow, you are his kid. And so you will portray some kind of characteristic of your father. And the Lord pointed that out with the scribes and Pharisees in John 8. I brought that up the last time I spoke. He told them, you do the deeds of your father. Because they said, you want to kill me. And they're like, well, we don't want to kill you. Our father is Abraham. No, your father's not Abraham, because Abraham loved me. You want to kill me. You do the deeds of your father, the devil, because he was the murderer from the beginning. And so he points this out. Well, this is a major theme in 1 John. Whoever is born of God, this. And you have those six statements throughout the book here. Born of God, and I'll just remind us of them here as we go through this. First one's in 2:29. Anyone who's born of God practices righteousness. Whoever is born of God, chapter 3, verse 9, does not sin. We talked about that. Chapter 4, verse 7, everyone who is born of God loves. And then 5:1 we have here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then you have verse 4 as well. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And then 5:18 is the last one. And it goes somewhat along with the 3:9 one where it talks about not sinning. Because it starts out that way in 5:18. He does not sin, but he also keeps himself. Which could also, that part of it could go along with 5:4 here as well. But the point is, if you're born of God, you're going to bear some kind of resemblance of that Father. And for us, as a believer, that will come by the power of the Spirit. It's certainly not within us. It's because God has given us of His Spirit, and His Spirit is in us. He indwells us. He gifts us. Seals us, cleanses us, anoints us, regenerates us, all of these things. And so there's going to be some kind of manifestation of that if the Spirit of God is within you. Just as there is a manifestation of the absence of the Spirit of God before you're saved. So good to keep this in mind. The other thing to keep in mind as we go through this these verses is what is it that was a major problem that John was talking about, and that is the Gnosticism. That thinking that the Christ came upon Jesus, the man, at his baptism, and then left before he was crucified, so that the Christ didn't actually die. It was just a man. And that's Gnosticism. And you see him refuting that through this whole book, but especially, again, we're going to see it here. I don't know how I got fortunate enough to have to hit this again. It's in my own doing. But we're going to touch on it again. We're going to just take this point a little bit further. That's really going to be the thrust of my message, and I'm most likely will be done early enough today for there to be comments. So anyway, we love everyone who loves Him who begot. So God has begotten children. Also loves Him who is begotten of Him. In other words, we love other believers. Other people that are begotten of God, then the children of God love them if we're born of God. And notice that that is not to the exclusion of any kind of skin color or ethnicity, or even denominationalism. Denominations separate people horrifically, and it is an awful stain upon the name of Christ. It's tragic, it's unfortunate, but we're certainly not probably going to reverse that at this point in human history. That's going to be here until the Lord returns and clears up all of our misunderstandings, but we can certainly love someone who is born again but goes to a Lutheran church or a whatever type of church. It's not to the exclusion of that. Even though we may disagree with them doctrinally, we can certainly still have compassion on them, fellowship with them, love them. So, to some degree, type of fellowship, that is. So, we come to verse 2, begins to talk about commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So what commandments are we talking about here? Because we're in the New Testament. And we've been going through the Old Testament commandments in Wednesday night. And we've looked at each one individually. And it's interesting that when you come to the New Testament, you find all but one reiterated. And I'm not talking just about Matthew 5, where the Lord talks about them. Ephesians brings it up. I think Ephesians talks about three or four of them. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him work what is good so that he has something to give. Okay? So that exhortation goes right along with one of the commandments in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not steal. It's just reiterated right here in the New Testament. And they all do this except the Sabbath. But the other nine are all found in the New Testament. And notice this, though, when you find these things in the New Testament. The Old Testament is thou shalt and thou shalt not. And if you disobey that, what happens? Death. Do or die. New Testament, what happens? It's not do or die. It's very interesting that when you see these in the New Testament, they are stated as beseeching you. Like Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of the living God, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. But that is the plea in the New Testament. It's not do or die. Because this is not old covenant. We are not under law. We are under grace. Thank God. But the law is still good. The law is still perfect. The law is still right. And the law still shows us our sin. Still shows us how perfect God is. And in Timothy, Paul tells him that the law actually still has a purpose. Because the law is not for the righteous person, he says, but for the lawless. There's a whole list. You got it, Alan?
Mm-hmm. Lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, whoremongers, them that defile themselves of mankind, men stealers, liars, perjured persons, anything contrary to sound doctrine.
Yeah. Why is it for that group of people? How come it's not for the righteous person, it says? Because that person, the lawless one, still needs to come to Christ. He's still under the tutor, see, Galatians. For the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. But when we come to Christ, and you have been declared righteous by a holy God, you are no longer under a tutor, as Galatians brings out. But more than that, you are not under the death sentence that the law brings upon you. That's the liberty. That's the amazing thing, is that that death sentence that God has every right to invoke upon us is taken away in Christ. It's a wonderful thing, because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Profound. And it's amazing. That is the type of love that John is talking about in this book. Love that's not just yada, yada, yada. Real easy to say, oh, I love you, isn't it? But it's a whole other thing entirely to prove it. Prove it. You say you love me, prove it. And this type of love is sacrificial. And what more could God do? He did not even spare his own son, the scripture says, on account of sin. And so, this is the love in which God demonstrates toward us. This is the love that we are called as believers to the best of our ability to reciprocate back to one another. And we love the lost as well, enough to at least tell them the truth, right? I knew a guy, he's a great evangelist, and he would always ask that question when he was talking to someone who was an unbeliever. Has anyone ever loved you enough to tell you the truth? I thought it was a great statement. And he wasn't lifting himself up in arrogance or anything. It was just, that's so true, isn't it? Because there's a lot of people standing even right behind pulpits, most likely even this morning, that are loving people right into the pit of hell because they are not telling them the truth. They're telling them that they can be made right with a holy and just God some other way besides being born again through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a lie. And you're not loving them to tell them things that they just want to simply hear to tickle their ears, as the scripture says. You're not helping them at all. And boy, will there be an account on Judgment Day for that. Oof. And so, the love of God, the commandments of God. So what is the commandments here that he's talking about? Well, right at the end of chapter 4, verse 21, and this commandment we have received from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. How are the commandments all summed up?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Love your neighbor as yourself? It's fulfilled all in this. Because if you love your neighbor, you're not going to be stealing from him. And you're not going to be committing adultery. And you're not going to be trying to kill him. And you're not going to be dishonoring your mother and father. And you're not going to be wanting everything they have and doing anything to get it. Love is the opposite of all of those things. And the other thing about the major difference between the commandments in the Old Testament and versus what they are as they are brought up again in the New Testament is it is done freely, but also it's not just as Ephesians bears out that I quoted that verse, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him work what is good so that he might have something to give. It's the opposite, see? And that is fulfilling. Not just not stealing, but actually doing the opposite and giving, loving. See, that's the difference. And so these things, and we can look at John 12. I think it was 12:33. I wrote it somewhere. Maybe it's... Sorry, 50. 12:50. This is the Lord speaking. Start 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And back to 1 John, the very same book, same author for both books, but same book. 1 John 3:23 says this, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is the command, and these are the commandments of the New Testament. I'd be interested to hear other brothers' thoughts on this. But this commandment and these things, it also says they're not burdensome. And that is also really a major difference between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer looks at these things, and that new man within him, the Spirit of God residing within, not only gives you the ability to do these things, but likes to do them. Now, that does not mean that they're always easy, but they're not burdensome. We should want to do these things. These things should bring joy to us, knowing that we are doing something that God wants us to do. That brings joy. That brings satisfaction when we do these things. The commandment of God is not burdensome to those who are born of God. Do you remember before you were saved how you looked at the commandments of God and what you thought about the commandments of God? I do. I remember thinking, that's an impossible tall order. And it was the very thing, that was the conclusion that I came to at the ripe old age of 13, that I slammed my Bible shut and said, there's no way. I don't stand a chance. Missing the whole point, that was exactly it. I didn't stand a chance. But that's the mindset of an unbeliever. They look at these things and think, this is too hard. This is a hard saying. Who can do this? Yeah, that's the unbelieving side of things. So, this is his commandment, and they're not burdensome. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes Jesus is the Son of God? The victory here is all in the Lord Jesus. It's not in our faith in the sense of how much faith you have and all of that. It's who your faith is in. That's the key.
Amen.
There are so many people that struggle with this, do I have enough faith? And then there's other people that are their teachers and mentors and so forth. They say, well, this isn't happening because you don't have enough faith. That is absolutely devastating to say such a thing to someone. And it's also very, very much not true. It's who is your faith in? Because the Lord said, if you just have enough, just the faith of a mustard seed, which is just the tiniest little bit. Say to this mountain, be removed, and it will be done for you. It's because it's who your faith is in that can do it. You can't move that mountain. What are you going to do? Get a pick and a shovel? Start moving a mountain? It's never going to happen. But the Lord can do these things. And this is the victory. This is the victory that has overcome the world. And again, if these things are ours, it is only because of what the Son has already accomplished. What did the Lord Jesus say? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And because I live, you will live also. See, it's nothing about us, nothing about man. And I've heard some whopper messages on these passages about how your faith overcomes and blah, blah, blah. And it's sickening. I just want to vomit because it's all about preaching at people about how you got faith. You know, you need to have faith. And it's just all about man. It's just a massive elevation of man, and it's disgusting. You cannot possibly have even the right up. the right faith or anything kind of in faith without the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Anyway. So, we get into the water and the blood. Now, before we dive into this, I just point out, your Bible maybe has a footnote that says this as well. Mine does. I thought this was interesting. 5:7, it says, NU text and M text omit the words from in heaven in verse 7. So if you look at verse 7, for there are three that bear witness. So if you hold your finger right there at the end of witness, and then go all the way down to verse 8, the beginning of it, earth in verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, that piece is not found in many manuscripts. In fact, I'll just read my footnote. It says, NU text and M text omit words from in heaven, verse 7, through on earth, verse 8. There's only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in the Greek. And you don't need to let that rattle us. There are plenty of other places in Scripture that make the point of what that section makes, which is the Trinity. You can look in countless places to make that case. And honestly, if you took that piece out of here, it's a little easier to understand. You have three that bear witness in heaven, it says, but if you know, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and it's not that that's not true. I mean, those three are one. Scripture says that. We don't need to, like I said, we don't need to freak out about that. And there are three that bear witness on earth. That's the part that's confusing. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. So if you took the beginning of verse 7, for there are three that bear witness, and then go to 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. That is much easier to understand, but it also fits the context of the book much better in regards to this Gnostic belief that John is combating. And people come to these verses and again do just an atrocity trying to prove points about baptismal regeneration and how this is, you know, the Spirit of God came upon Jesus in his baptism, so that's when it happens for us, and that's when we become a child of God and all this stuff. And they come here and see it's all about the water and all this stuff. And that is so damaging. And it's so wrong. There is nothing here that would ever imply that. We're talking about the Lord Jesus here. We're not talking about you. Can you take your mind off of you for like 20 seconds and just think about the Lord Jesus here? And I'm not saying that I'm saying that like in a hypothetical situation. But it's so true, we just love ourselves and we always want to think about ourselves and apply everything to ourselves. But we're talking about what the Lord did here. And we're talking about this thing that these people are thinking about, how this Christ, whatever, came upon this man called Jesus at his baptism and then left him again before he was crucified. So now if we think about that in regards to these verses, this is he who came by water and blood. See, the Gnostic would have no problem with you saying that the Christ came upon in the water, because that's what they say. But the blood that's the problem. No. He had to have left before he was crucified. And this is so man, isn't it? Because man always wants to get rid of any kind of propitiation or atonement or anything that has to do with God and his son saving him. And so that does away with this Gnosticism. Because if the Christ didn't die, you don't have a gospel. Because now you just got another man dying that means nothing. Do you see the point here and the purpose in this? And why does he emphasize that in verse 6? I think that's exactly why he emphasizes this. This is he who came by water and blood. And then he specifically calls out his name again, just so you're sure. Jesus Christ. That's how important this is. Not only by water. See, he's making the point. This is not just by water, but by water and blood. He was the Christ from beginning to end, from birth to the grave. Had to be, or you don't have a gospel. It doesn't work. And it is the Spirit of God who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And what happened at the Lord's baptism? Let's go there just for fun. What did the Father from heaven declare? When the Lord Jesus went down in that water, John the Baptist brought him up, a voice came that said what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was a witness there, wasn't there? The Father bore witness. These three agree as one. See? And so, the Spirit is at work. The Father was bearing witness. And of course, the Son, he bore witness, didn't he? And not just his whole life, but at Calvary. Think of Calvary and what he bore witness to there. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. This command I have received from my Father. He laid it down. He didn't die like those other two did. They just died. They had to be killed. In fact, they had their legs broken so that they couldn't push themselves up and grab that gasp of air to prolong the agony of this death. Because we have the Sabbath coming, and we don't want to defile ourselves. I mean, never mind the fact we just crucified the Son of God. We have a Sabbath coming. And so they went and broke their legs, right? And that killed them. But when they'd come to the Lord, what was the conclusion? He was already dead. Because he said, it is finished, and he gave up his spirit. Complete control over everything. These three bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they agree as one. Again, there's many interpretations of that passage right there, and another one is about the water and the blood coming out of the side of Jesus when they threw the spear in him, and you know, people get into all that. But I really think the thrust of this is my humble opinion, is that John is again coming against this thought of Gnosticism. If we receive the witness of men, so you have these witnesses. And then he's going to make another point here. So if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So if you're going to believe a man, you know, on the testimony of two and three witnesses, every word should be established. If you believe that, why would you not believe God himself? We receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. And he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And he who does not believe God has made him a liar. And this goes along with chapter 1. The same thinking. If you say that you have no sin, you make God a liar. Because then he sent his Son, and the Son of God came for no reason. There's no purpose. Because you don't need a Savior if you're not a sinner. And if we will not believe that not only the Son has come, but the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed Savior of the world, God in the flesh. We make God a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. There aren't too many people in this world that deny the fact that Jesus was here. There's a few, but most unbelievers even agree that there was someone called Jesus Christ who was on this earth. There's too many other secular recordings of the man. I think if you're going to deny that, like, altogether, you're really out to lunch. Like, there's... You're just not... I mean, black is black. Like, there are some things you just can't deny. But this is the testimony that God has given us. He's given us his Son. And this is the testimony. Not that the Son has just come, but that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. It wasn't enough that he just came and lived. He had to die so that that life could be extended. Eternal life, I should say, could be extended and offered to mankind to be saved from his sin. And then this is the beauty. And these verses, oftentimes we quote to people that are struggling with assurance and these sorts of things. And this is the great conclusion and punchline to this section of verses, because it is so true. You can have the utmost assurance of your salvation because God has bore witness of it. Who greater than God could bore witness to it, or bear witness to it? And it is done by God himself so that you cannot mess it up. I cannot mess it up. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's so simple, isn't it? I love how simple the Word of God is about this topic. It is not confusing. It is not you need to go to catechism for 30 years and then get confirmed and then go to church this amount of times and pray this amount of times and pray this way and face this direction and do this and do this and do that and do and you are never done. There's none of that. Either you got the Son and you got life, or you don't have the Son and you don't have life. It's wonderful. It's so simple. These things, and here's the other thing, here, the testimony, the witness, John, and this phrase is found so many times in this book. These things I have written to you. God is so gracious, he recorded it for us. We didn't have to get a hand-me-down story every generation. It's written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It's a wonderful thing. You can know it and you can have it. You have it. Say it the other way. You know it and you have it. So, anyway, that's all I have. We have a blessed hope in the Lord Jesus, and we can have all the confidence in the world in him. This is our victory. It's all in him. So I'll open it up to other comments now.
I would say is when you talk about baptism, always think of the thief on the cross, what Jesus told him. And you know he didn't get baptized.
Yeah. Today you'll be with me in paradise.
Amen.
Lord has given us.
Sorry, I couldn't hear that. Could you say it a little louder?
Yes. God has given us eternal life.
Oh, yeah, amen.
So it's not like something hidden. So it's not, we don't have to worry about, oh, did I believe right? Did I say the right words? God has given us. God's testimony. God. It comes down to, do you really believe God will mess it up? That's what it comes down to. And no, he doesn't. He's perfect. So we can rest in that.
Anyone else? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your assurance in your Son. Lord, the salvation that we have, it's perfect in him. Lord, we're grateful for him and all that you've done. Lord, help us as we go through these pages. Some of these things can be difficult to understand and wrap our minds around. Lord, I just pray that you would help us, teach us by your Spirit. Help us to be mindful of them through the week. Help us, Lord, as we go from here to not be bogged down with all the cares of the world and to be discouraged and hanging our heads. But, Lord, help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to be more spiritually minded. Help us to remember that the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. So, Lord, we ask your mercy in these areas, and you protect us, keep us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And I read a bunch of tweets and I came up from there and I almost forgot to tell you the